And we praise you. We pray to you that you would help us feast upon Christ this evening. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If I've not had the chance to meet you, my name is Joey Kraft, and I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and I have the privilege of preaching God's Word to you this evening. We've been going through the first five books of the Bible at a very rapid pace, and so we are starting to preach books at a time. So tonight we're going to attempt to preach the entire book of Numbers. That is 36 chapters. This is not our normal practice per se, but we do want to preach God's Word at varying depths to expose you, God's people, to God's Word, because we believe it's all profitable for our souls. And so if you have a book of Numbers, you can go ahead and turn there. It'll be the fourth book in your Bible. If you don't know where it is, there is a handy table of contents in the front that will help you find it. And also, you can, I'll walk right through the book, but the verses will also be on the screen as I go through, so you can use that to guide you as well. But to get us started this evening, I'm going to describe something to you, and I want to see if you can guess what it is. It is highly contagious. It's the opposite of prayer. It's a waste of time. It worsens sufferings and afflictions. It's draining and annoying to others. And it reveals a deep discontent in God. What is it? Yes, grumbling or complaining. Usually we don't like to use language for grumbling. We like to think of it as normal and innocent. But as we'll see tonight, grumbling is anything but innocent. It angers God and it grieves God and it has serious consequences. But the good news is God provides a way to overcome those consequences and also provides for us that we need not live a life that is marked by grumbling. That's how kind of a God that we have. And so before we jump into the book of Numbers, let me catch us up. For the last 10 weeks, we've been in a series, The Story of the World, looking at these first five books, and we've asked and we've answered many questions. Where did we come from? What's God up to in the world? What is our purpose in the world? What has gone wrong with the world? What's the solution to what's gone wrong? What does the future hold? And what we've seen, and I highlighted, we've seen the one true God who created all things out of nothing is also intent on defining good for us and providing all things good for us, that we might trust Him only and enjoy Him fully. Yet our first parents, as it were, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. Instead of trusting God's definition and provision of good, they sought to define good for themselves apart from God. And so at this point, the pristine fabric of creation begins to unravel. We can look around and there are still some traces of beauty left, but the very threads of the world are tattered and broken at the core. And we all intuitively know this. If you're here and you're a Christian, or whether you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, we know this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Something has gone wrong. And so the question we're faced to ask is, what hope do we have? Well, the scriptures point us to a great hope. The one who created all things will recreate all things. He will restore all things. From the moment corruption entered the world, God had a plan to restore all things to the way they were meant to be. He will have a people in His place under His rule. He is faithful to us, His faithless people. And this is what we've seen in the first couple books of the Bible. If we think about it, Genesis revealed to us God's chosen people. Exodus and Leviticus, where we've been the past couple of weeks, showed us God's gracious rule. And now in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's all about the place. It's all about the land. The promised land that God is bringing His people to. And this is what Numbers does. The book of Numbers traces God's people from Mount Sinai. That's where we've been the past two books in Exodus and Leviticus. They've been camped out at Mount Sinai. Numbers is going to trace their journey from Sinai to the edge of the promised land. And what we'll see is that a journey that should have taken, I don't know, 1-2 weeks, takes 40 years to complete. So let me give you a sentence that is my one sentence summary of the book of Numbers. God provides everything needed for life, but our rebellion brings death. But God's grace overcomes death. God provides everything needed for life, but our rebellion brings death. But God's grace overcomes that death. That's going to be our guiding statement. I'm going to use that statement. We're going to walk through it this evening. So first, God provides everything needed for life. This is what the first 10 chapters of Numbers is about. The first 10 chapters detail how God has provided everything his people need to get back to the promised land, the place of blessing, the place of the fullness of life. And specifically, we see God provide three things: people, priest, and his presence. So let's walk through those. God provides people. Numbers 1:1, very beginning. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." This is where the book of Numbers gets its name. The first couple of chapters, for those of you that read it this week, perhaps, is filled with numbers. You get more later on in the book, another census. And so the Lord tells Moses, take a census, and Moses does. He takes a census. And then we see the results in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 1. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So there are just over 600,000 men, which probably equates to more than 2 million people total. And so with this census, God is reminding his people that he is faithful. Remember what God told Abraham back in Genesis 15? Abraham's married, he's 75 years old, he's childless, and his wife is barren. And God comes to him and says, listen, Abram, you're going to have so many children. Look at the stars in the sky. They're going to be that many. And the promised land, the land of Canaan, I'm going to give it to you. And so this census here might bore us to death. But for God's people, every head is a visible and tangible reminder of God's faithfulness. He made his numerous people numerous, just like he said. And he's saying, go to war. You're going to reclaim this promised land that I set out for you. And so this census is not randomly inserted to number God's people. It's preserved to show his faithfulness. Do you ever take a census, a recounting of God's faithfulness in your life? For those of you that just graduated or are getting ready to graduate, what a prime opportunity to count God's faithfulness to you. Don't try to move forward without looking back and being reminded of God's sheer faithfulness. And if you're here and you're like, I don't even know that God really is faithful. I don't see that in my life. Could it be that maybe you're not looking past the present and the immediate past? Could it be you're not looking past that to God's faithfulness throughout your life? If you're having trouble with that, grab a friend and go grab coffee and be like, would you help me see God's faithfulness in my life? Because I'm having a hard time. And then just let them shower you with God's grace as it's been sustaining you in his faithfulness to you. So God is faithful and he's preparing his people to enter this promised land. And he also provides a way for them to be pure before him. So he provides priests. God provides priests for his people. Chapter 1, verse 47. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. So the tribe of Levi was not counted as part of the general census. They were set apart for God. And within the tribe of Levi, you have two groups. You had non-priestly Levites, and their job was to take care of the tabernacle. They set up the tabernacle. They carried around the tabernacle, the place of God's presence. And that's when you read Numbers chapters 3 and 4, it is detailing the duties of these nine non-priestly Levites. That was group one. In group two, you have the priestly Levites, those Levites who served as priests, who were sons of Aaron. And their job was not to set up the tabernacle. Their job was not to carry the tabernacle. Their job was to work in the tabernacle, to commune with God, and to mediate God's presence to others. And in number six, we read their job description. Number six, chapter 22 through 27. The job description of priestly Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So the priests were set apart by God to be a source of blessing for God. As Nathan preached last week in the book of Leviticus, the priests were in charge of mediating between a holy God and a sinful people. They performed all the sacrifices, all the offerings necessary to atone for the people's sin, so that God himself and his presence could dwell with and bless his people. And friends, notice what blessing is here. Blessing is not about our face smiling. Primarily, it's about God's smiling face upon us. Blessing is the place of God's favor. And so God longs to bless his people, to smile upon his people. And so he provides priests that they might be pure before him. So maybe some of you are here and you're like, so you're telling me that God's people need a priest, they need sacrifices, they need offerings, and they need a tabernacle to dwell near to God. Restoration Church, where are your priests, where are your sacrifices, where's your tabernacle? Very good question. Let me encourage you to go back and listen to Nathan's sermon from last week. It answers that question. But here's a teaser. Jesus is our final and great sacrifice. Jesus is our great high priest so that God can smile upon us. Jesus is our tabernacle where a sinful people and a holy God meet together. So his presence can be with us. And that's the third thing God provides. He provides people just like he promised. He provides priests so they can be pure, and he provides his presence so he can be with them. Chapters 9 and 10, the book of Numbers, talk about God's presence with his people. Read chapter 9, starting in verse 15. That's a beautiful sound, by the way. The pages of the Bible turning, it's glorious. Chapter 9, verse 15. On the day the tabernacle was set up, and the Levites have been doing their job, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, the people of Israel camped. And so we have cloud and fire, and they symbolize God's presence. God's reminding his people, I am with you, and I myself am leading you to the promised land. And he begins to do just that. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 10. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages in the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So God is on the move. And so for the first time since settling at Sinai, they start to make this move toward the promised land. And notice, it's not just a pilgrimage. It's a royal procession with God leading them. He's going to the new promised land, the new Eden. And because of this, Moses is filled with hope. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Hope is abounding. Finally, after 430 years in slavery, they are going to enter the land flowing with milk and with honey. And God has provided all his people need for life and blessing. He raised up his people to be numerous, just like he promised. He's provided priests and a sacrificial system so they can be pure before him, just like he promised. Specifically, notice he's provided Moses, an intercessor, a mediator for God's people. And he's provided his presence to dwell among them and to lead them to the promised land. So these first 10 chapters are all about God providing what his people need to enter the fullness of life, the fullness of blessing. And God has done the same for you. He's provided everything you need for the fullness of life, the fullness of blessing. And so a question for you: where do you think blessing and life are found? And how much stuff you accumulate, and how much money you make, and a job title, and that diploma or degree or whatever it is, and sex, personal achievement. So many people, like a hamster on a wheel, chase after these things to find, at best, shallow satisfaction, or worse, emptiness. But attaining life and blessing is not based on how good or gifted we are. It's based upon how gracious and faithful God is. He provides all that we need, and he provides it in the person of Christ. And so if you're looking for blessing apart from Christ, you're going to be frustrated. And here's the good news: God is not calling you to weaken or abandon your desires. If you're not here and you're a Christian, that's probably what you just heard me say. Great. I got to go commit myself to a life of boredom. God is not calling you that. As C.S. Lewis says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Don't nibble on the things of the world so that you become so stuffed with fleeting pleasure that you have no more room to feast upon the marrow, the fatness, the sweetness that eternally satisfies in Christ. Look to him. He provides all that you need to enjoy this life. He provides all that you need to enter the promised land, where there's eternal satisfaction. Yes, God has provided all that we need. But our rebellion brings death. That's what we see in the next 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. Our rebellion brings death. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. If you've been tracking with us, you're like, here we go again. In spite of God's faithfulness, the people still prove to be faithless. Instead of eagerly anticipating what lies ahead and enjoying what God had already done for them, they start to grumble, and God's anger is aroused, and it's only stayed by the intercession of Moses. And what exactly are these people complaining about? Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic? But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing but all this manna to look at. The people reminisce about the wonderful food they had in Egypt, all the while neglecting they were slaves. They were in bondage. They were being beat. They were being whipped, but they liked the all-you-can-eat buffet. Friends, notice how short-sighted grumbling is. It's so short-sighted. They complain that all they had was this boring old manna. It miraculously appeared from God and tasted like honey. These people are discontent even in the face of divine blessing. Now you might be sitting there thinking, really seriously, are these people really complaining? I mean, think about what God has already done for them. Are they really complaining? That's what I was thinking. And God in his kindness, with his spirit, started to kindly expose my sin and wreck my heart and my weak. I grumble far more often than I thought I did. And God has sweetly and perhaps at times been severely showing me this. And because I don't want you to be left out of this kindness of God, I'm going to ask you some questions. Do you grumble more about your job than you say, thank you, God, for giving me a job and the ability and health to go to work every day? Do you complain about sitting in traffic, or grumble about waiting on the metro, or praise God for the provision of a car and the money to buy the metro fare? Do you stand in front of your refrigerator and ever say, I have nothing to eat, instead of praising God for an abundance of food that's in your kitchen? Do you consistently complain about your children's behavior or thank them as being a blessing from God? What do you do more often? Grumble about your fellow church members' sin or strangeness? Or thank God for the grace in their life? Are you more aware of what you don't have than what you do have? Personal insight is the product of community, and so let me encourage you to get with your community group, your friends, and ask these questions. Ask them, is the flavor of my language, does it grumble more about circumstances, or is it more grateful for what I have in Christ? Because here's the thing. Realize that grumbling says more about your soul than your circumstances. Grumbling says more about your soul than your circumstances. Because it reveals a discontent with God. When God's been hammering me with this week. When I grumble, I'm effectively saying, God, I need something more than you to be happy. So it's rebellion against and a rejection of God himself. To be fair, there are some things that we shouldn't complain about. There's brokenness in the world. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about when we put ourselves at the center and we grumble because the world doesn't revolve around us. Christian brothers and sisters, I want you to hear these words afresh. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us what?
All things.
One of my favorite all-time quotes by J.I. Packer on this verse. The meaning of he will give us all things can be put thus. One day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. What higher assurance do we want than that? God is completely faithful to us, and he's fully adequate for us. We have no need to grumble. Through the perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection of Christ, and then, if that weren't enough, he says, I'm going to send my spirit to indwell you, and I'm going to give you myself. What more do you want? The Israelites wanted more, and they grumbled. How would God respond? Verse 18, chapter 11. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? The Lord says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat it comes out of your nose. Then Moses, he doubts God. If you keep reading, Moses goes, Lord, where are you going to go with meat? Really? Verse 23. God responds to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. You want meat? I'm going to give you meat, and you're going to see if it's going to come true. Drop down to verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. About a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Those who craved meat more than God died. Realize it's a dangerous thing to want God's gift more than God himself. Because craving God's gifts more than the giver is rebellion. It ends in death. And the people don't learn their lesson. They don't learn their lesson. They continue to grumble. Perhaps the height of human grumbling comes to us in chapters 13 and 14. So here God's people, they're on the edge of the promised land. God has provided for his people. He's led them thus far. And here's what he says to Moses in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, and every one a chief among them. And so they go, and they spend 40 days, and they spy out this land that God has promised to give them. And they bring back a report. In verse 27, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Notice, is God faithful? Absolutely. The land is just as he had promised. It is rich, it is lush, and now they had a choice to make. Would they believe that God provides good things? Would they believe that God is able to accomplish that which he promised? We say face the same decisions in our life. How do they respond? Verse 28. However, whenever you hear a promise of God and you hear however or but, not a good start. Don't do that. Don't say, well, God told, but. No. Verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Notice how their report is now changing direction. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." The people here are more fearful thinking about what people might do than faithful remembering what God has already done. So they ignore blessings that they already have that are there while imagining threats that are not. And because of this, they grumble. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back." Wow. The people are doubting God. Only two people, Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, they said, "No, God is faithful. He is able to deliver us. He is able to help us overcome that. He's promised this to us. Come with us. We are going to go and reclaim the promised land." But the people would have none of it. They continued to grumble. They questioned God's goodness. They rebelled. They wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. Again, now how's God going to respond? Chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Here we see the gravity of this rebellion. Notice that it's personal. Sin is always personal to God. Who do they despise? Me. Who do they not believe in? Me. And this is what makes our sin so serious. It's not primarily because of what we do that makes our sin so serious. Ultimately, it's because of who it is against. An infinitely holy, completely worthy God. And their unbelief comes, look at the text, "in spite of all the signs that I have done among them." Realize that miracles alone do nothing to birth faith or to build faith. If you're here thinking like, my faith would be a lot stronger, or I would believe in God if I just saw something that he could do miraculous for me, that alone does not happen. Events always require explanation. It's not the miracle that causes us to have faith. It's accepting the God behind the miracle that matters. And so these people doubt. And just like Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness, they were kicked out of the promised land. The Israelites doubt God's goodness, and they are prevented from entering the promised land. God says, I'm declaring my wrath. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to disinherit you, and I'm going to start over with Moses. He has every right to do it. But Moses, the mediator, the intercessor, as he's done so many times before, goes to God and begins to plead. Verse 15. Now, if you kill this people as one man, this is Moses praying to God. If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord will not be able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So Moses mediates for the people of God. And notice what his greatest concern is. His greatest concern is for the glory and the fame and the majesty of God. That's his greatest concern. And then does he only appeal to the gracious, merciful character of God. What's true in your life, friend? What are you most concerned with? And he pleads with God. We've done nothing, but out of sheer grace and mercy, would you be kind enough to forgive this people? God agrees. He pardons and he forgives his people, but God's mercy does not eliminate his justice. God's mercy does not eliminate his justice. He will continue his relationship with his people, but sin has to be dealt with. So he says, the generation that saw my glory in the Exodus is going to die in the wilderness. Verse 30 of chapter 14. There's the pronouncement of God's judgment. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and you shall suffer for your faithlessness until the day of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Friends, the 40 years here is not a really big timeout for bad behavior. It's God's judgment. It's a death sentence on a wicked and rebellious generation. The wilderness would cease to be a gateway to the promised land and become a cemetery for those who rebel. And so the physical death here is a picture of the spiritual reality. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is spiritual suicide because it cuts you off from the author of life, the source of life, the sustainer of life. And we're no different than this rebellious generation. We're created by God, we're dependent upon God, and we're accountable to God. Yet each one of us have rebelled. Some of us rebel with legalism. That is, we try to earn God's favor. We think we are so good that we can actually earn the infinite, holy God's favor by our good deeds. So we rebel that way, saying, God, I really don't need you to be good. I got it covered on my own. That's some of us here. Others of us here rebel through license. We're not even worried about God's favor. We don't need it. Who cares? I do what I want. The only favor I need is mine. But we all rebel. And we've earned the wage of death. You ever wonder why people die? Because of sin entered the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We have spiritual death now. We're cut off from the living God. We have physical death later, the cessation of life. And so this is our biggest problem. We deserve death. This is why when you read the book of Numbers, it's filled with death. It is. In chapter 20, even Moses, yes, Moses proves to be sinful. And God pronounces to Moses, you're going to die short of the promised land because of your sin. God is teaching us about the seriousness of sin. My sin, your sin, is far worse than we think. Sin takes you where you don't want to go, leaves you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you want to pay. All right, so often we like to think of our sin as kind of like we got a new car and there's a little door ding in the car. And you can't really see it unless you get really up close, and then you can see it. But when you step back, everything is just perfect. There is no blemish. That's kind of the way we think about ourselves. On the whole, we're pretty good. We're unblemished. If you get up close, you can see things, but I'm unblemished. But sin is far more serious. It's not just a blemish in our character. It's a death knell in our coffin. Our rebellion demands death. And if that's all there were to the story, it'd be really bad news. But God in his kindness does not let the story end there. God provides all that we need for life, but our rebellion brings death. But God's grace overcomes death. That's the rest of the book of Numbers. God's grace. Flip over to chapter 21. God's grace overcomes death. From Mount Or, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. Oh my goodness, I'm so like them. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Again, they're grumbling and complaining again. And God would have every right just to wipe them out. But he's gracious, and he is faithful, even to his faithless people. He is not going to give up. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the people realized they had sinned against God again. They confess. They go to Moses, their mediator, and they plead with him, "Moses, would you go to God and ask him to take the snakes away?" But God doesn't do that. He does not remove the consequences for their sin. The snakes are still there. But in his grace, he provides a way to overcome it. And so whenever a snake bit someone, they could look at the serpent on the pole and live. The bronze serpent here is a sign calling for people's faith. Would they sin and die, or would they look and live? They could, in faith, look and be delivered from death. And the bronze serpent is a pointer to a greater reality: Jesus. Jesus himself says so. John 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, an Old Testament expert, as it were. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Huh. Just like the people in the desert, we have sinned against God, and the sting of our sin is death, eternal death. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And just like the people here, we can only overcome death by grace through faith. By grace through faith from Genesis to Revelation. Here we see it again. God's grace comes to us in Jesus Christ. On the cross, he died the death we should have died. But death could not hold him. 3 days later, he rose again. And just as the people here went to Moses, their mediator, we can now go to Jesus, our mediator. He's the greater Moses, the perfect mediator. Because the cross is bloody, our sins have been paid. Because the tomb is empty, we have a mediator who is alive. And so when we confess our sins, we look with faith, with complete trust in Christ, we can live. We can be forgiven, delivered from death. And so if you're here and you've never done this, you've never heard this message, let me encourage you to turn from your rebellion, to trust in Christ, to look at him. If you want to know more about that, come talk to me. You can talk to anybody who stood up here up front. But don't leave this place tonight without considering the life that's found in Christ. Some of you are here, many of you are here, and you've done that. You're looking to Christ, you're trusting in him. But I think too often we're tempted to think that a glance here and there is enough to sustain us. That's just not true. The life of faith is a life of steadfast, intent gaze upon Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. To quote a man who wrote a book called Looking Unto Jesus, 694 pages on how we look to Jesus. He thought about it a lot. Isaac Ambrose. Christian, look to Jesus. Remember how he left the glory of heaven for you, bled for you, poured out his life for you, is now risen for you, gone to heaven for you, sits at God's right hand for you, and rules the world for you, makes intercession for you, and at the end of the world will come again to you to receive you to himself, to live with you forever and ever. Surely if you believe this and look to Jesus, your life is satisfied and death will be sweet. If there be any heaven upon earth, you will find it in the practice and exercise of this gospel duty in looking unto Jesus. Amen. Look to Christ. He is satisfying. Look to him and live. And many people in the book of Numbers do just that. But their faith is far from perfect. If you read chapter 25, God delivers them, then they start going and sleeping with the Moabites and worshiping their God. Really? They continually sin, but God says, I'm going to get you to the promised land. Chapters 21 through 25 detail God defeating nation after nation after nation to deliver his people. Chapter 26, it's a new census. Just as God said, every person who rebelled against him in the wilderness died. He's faithful. And the new generation is coming up. As the book closes, we begin to get tangible reminders of God's faithfulness. He never says, if you get the land. He always says, when you get the land. And the book, chapter 36, we read these final words in verse 9. Each of the tribes of the people shall hold on to its own inheritance. In other words, God is faithful. He will bring his people to his place, and they will be under his rule. Grace overcomes sin, destruction, and death. It will not have the last word. God's grace will have the last word. So the book of Numbers is not just a story that we read about the past. It's a story that reads us in the present. We are like the Israelites, wandering in the desert. Though God has provided all that we need for life, we continually grumble and rebel. And our grumble and rebelling is more than words. It's a rejection of, a rebellion against God himself. And it brings death. But God in his kindness lavishes his grace upon us in Christ Jesus. And that's for all those who turn from the rebellion and trust in Christ. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did he do? He went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Adam and Eve in paradise were tempted by Satan. They failed. Jesus was tempted by Satan. He prevailed. The entire nation of Israel was in the wilderness, tempted. They failed. Jesus is in the wilderness, tempted. He prevails. Where we grumbled, Jesus never grumbled. Where we doubt and question God's goodness and provision, Jesus never doubted and questioned God's provision. And friends, the good news is not, hey, look at Jesus. He survived in the wilderness. You can too. No. The good news is Jesus was faithful because you were not. The good news is that Jesus died your death because of your rebellion, so you can overcome death. The good news is that Jesus rose again and is returning again to lead his people to the promised land, heaven on earth. God dwelling with his people where life will be unending bliss, restored back to the way it's supposed to be, just like God was doing in Numbers. Look to Jesus and live. Don't grumble about your circumstances. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus and enjoy life the way it was meant to be and anticipate the promised land when all things will be restored back to their original goodness. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that you are so steadfast in your grace that you chase us down. That you are faithful to us, a faithless people. So as we respond in song, thinking about your faithfulness, will they be more than words on a screen and words from our lips? Will they penetrate our lives? We thank you for Christ, that he went into the wilderness for us because we couldn't do it. We didn't want to do it. And in your kindness, you invite us by your grace to trust in him to find eternal satisfaction. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.